Our plan Sunday nights is to go through the whole Bible. We're currently in the book of Genesis. We'll cover 5 chapters tonight. When we finish the book of Genesis, we'll probably, I don't know yet, but probably alternate it with the New Testament book. We'll probably go through the book of Matthew, then back to Exodus, and then Mark, Leviticus, Luke, things like that, alternate it so that we don't, because you get through some dry periods in the Old Testament that is just tough to go through. So that's our plan. Tonight we're going to cover chapter 7 through 11, hopefully. Last week we did okay. We met our goal. We'll see how far we get tonight. There's a lot of genealogy tonight, so we're safe. But we left off, and we might as well finish up chapter 6. Right where it said in verse 14, make an ark of gopher wood. Rooms you shall make in the ark, and you shall pitch it within and without with pitch. As we discussed last week, it was Rockefeller who read this verse and discovered that there's pitch in the Bible, and if there was pitch in the Mesopotamian River Valley, that there had to be oil because it's a petroleum product, and he went and he drilled oil. And that's how a lot of the oil rigs got started in the Middle East, by someone reading the scripture and using his head, reading that there was pitch there. And so it says in verse 15, and this is the fashion which you will make it. The length of it will be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shall you make in the ark, and a cubit shall you finish it above. And the door of the ark you shall set in the side thereof, with a lower, second, and third stories you shall make it. Now, a cubit is between 18 and 24 inches. If a cubit is 24 inches, and there's three stories, like it says in verse 15, and each floor probably then had about 60,000 square feet, the ark had the capacity of 3,600,000 cubic feet, or approximately the same cubic feet as 100 boxcars on a train, which would adequately suffice for carrying two of each kind of animal. Now, it says two of each kind. It doesn't mean that he took all the different kinds of, all the different species of dogs or of horses or of so on and so forth. He didn't have to take a poodle and a German shepherd and a cocker spaniel. He could just take two dogs, two cats. Now, he took two and two, but he took seven of each clean animal so that afterwards he could sacrifice it. Now, God gives the dimensions of the ark. If the cubit is 24 inches, that means the ark would have been around 600 feet long, 100 feet wide by about 75 feet tall. If it were 18 inches, which is probably correct, if a cubit's 18 inches, then it was probably 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and about 45 feet tall. A 6-to-1 ratio, which is interesting because our modern vessels like aircraft carriers and some of the large seagoing vessels are the same ratio, 6-to-1 ratio, as in the Bible. And we haven't started coming out with those till the late 1800s. So if we would have just looked in the Bible in the first place and measured it according to Noah, we'd have been all right. And so they made this ark. And verse 18, he says, I will establish my covenant. And you will come into the ark, and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of the flesh, two of every sort, you will bring into the ark to keep them alive with you. And they will be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. And take thou unto you all of food that is eaten, and you shall gather to you, it shall be food for you and for them. And thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. So he probably didn't have to take any birds since they fly in the air. He didn't have to take fish because they were already in the water. A lot of people wonder, where did the dinosaurs come from? We find fossil evidence and bones of dinosaurs. It could be that Noah looked and he looked at those big things and he said, man, you're not going to fit. And maybe that's one of the reasons dinosaurs are extinct. Why don't we have dinosaurs today? It could possibly be that they were killed in the flood. Because there's fossil remains of dinosaurs being in silt deposits, which means that they were under a great lot of water for a long period of time, 5 foot, 6 foot, 10 foot silt deposits for thousands of years. So it could be that they were destroyed in the flood. So chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Noah, come you and all your house into the ark, For you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. It calls Noah righteous. Now why was he righteous? Because he believed the Lord. That's all. Just like Abraham, for it says that Abraham believed God and God counted it unto him for righteousness. By faith. He was saved by faith. Now we'll come to it later when we go through the book of Luke, but there is a teaching in the New Testament that says that all the patriarchs and people who died in faith in the Old Testament were kept in a place called Abraham's bosom. A place where they were rested until Jesus Christ could unlock the prison doors and release them into the kingdom of heaven. For prior to the flood, prior to the New Testament, there wasn't the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, hence people couldn't get into heaven, but they were in this place called Abraham's bosom, which is taught in the book of Luke, which we'll get to later. All those who died by faith, the Bible said, were kept there until Jesus, it says, he died and for 3 days he descended into Hades and he preached freedom to the captives there, set them free to enter the kingdom of heaven. So it says that he was righteous before the Lord in this generation. Now, as I talked about before, I believe that Noah is seen as a type of 144,000. Whom when God judged the world in the tribulation of the flood, he was kept through the flood. He wasn't harmed. God shut him in the ark. And that Enoch was a type of church who the Bible says was translated or literally raptured before the time of judgment. And that Methuselah sort of represents grace since he was 969 years old, the longest living of any human being in the scripture. He died the year of the flood. The name Methuselah means when he is dead, it shall come or it shall be sent. And the year he died was the year of the flood. And before the flood, Enoch was taken or translated into heaven. But Noah and his family were kept through this period of judgment. And so it says in verse 2, of every clean beast you shall take to you by sevens, male and female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, male and his female, and fowls of the air by sevens, male and female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. For yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Now, verses 2 and 3 have caused a lawsuit a few years ago because there was a Dr. Reamer who said that he would give someone $1,000 if they could find a contradiction in the Bible. So a couple liberal theologians got together and they said, well, look at verses 2 and 3. Why does the Bible in so many places says that he brought two in and then here it says he brought seven and there's a contradiction? They took him to court to collect their $1,000. Well, Dr. Reamer won, of course, because he looked at the context after the flood. Noah sacrificed some of the clean animals to the Lord. That's why he had to take seven of each. Because if he had two of each and he would have sacrificed them to the Lord, there wouldn't have been any left. So he took extras for the sacrifices. So it says in verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old, just a youngin' then. 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Which means that Noah probably spent about 120 years preparing the ark. It's a long time to build something. But he spent about 120 years preparing the ark, building the ark, he and his family, and maybe even some hired labor. And so it says in verse 7, and Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, of fowls and everything that creeps upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah and into his ark, male and female, as God has commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters were upon the earth, just as God predicted. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month and the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. Notice how precise God is. The exact month, year, date, and everything. One thing you notice as you read through scripture that God is very precise when it comes to dating. When it comes to prophecy, God is right on line. In fact, in the book of Daniel chapter 9, God predicted the very day that Jesus Christ the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a donkey and be proclaimed King as kings, to the exact day. and it can be plotted out in Babylonian 360 day years to the exact day. From March 14th, 445 BC to April 6th, something, what, 32 AD. 140, but there was many days. But it went to the exact date. 186,880 days, something like that. But it says that the 100th year, 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month, the same year, all the fountains of the deep. Now notice that phrase. All the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. It seems that around the time of the flood, there was a cataclysmic, an eruptive kind of a change over the whole world. And that probably because of the flood, there was a lot of mountains that were leveled and other mountains that were thrust and lifted up. Scientists tell us that if all the mountains on the earth were shaved and everything was flat and the earth had the same, and the ocean floors, everything was the same plane, that we would all, the whole world would be covered in water about 2 miles deep. But because mountains have thrust out of the oceans, we have ocean and we have land masses that have separated. We have the continental divides and we have the plates that have shifted in the ocean floor and the mountains that are higher and other places that are lower. But the phrase here, it says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. It seems that he's talking about some of the river reservoirs underneath the earth, some of the lakes and some of the rivers. And notice this. And the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth for 40 days and for 40 nights. Now we remember a couple chapters back that God said that there was no rain prior to the flood. That there was just this canopy around the earth that watered the earth day and night. Sort of like a mist or sort of like a dew. So it seems that before the flood there was this water canopy suspending around the earth. There wasn't harsh sunlight, there wasn't wind, it was probably a tropical kind of climate all the way around the earth. And there it says that the windows of heaven were opened up. As we read some of the scriptures, we see that these guys lived in the 800- and 900-year-old time span. That's a long time. And people say, now is this true? Did they really live that long? I think they did. Because this canopy, some scientists tell us that this was the protection and aided to the longevity of human life. That because there was this canopy that filtered the sun rays, and the sunlight is what causes the aging process, this was filtered out, that men lived extreme long times. And that during the, and after the time of the flood, since this canopy was broken up, it rained upon the earth. And this is the first time it ever rained upon the earth, was this flood, a great deluge. The waters underneath and the waters on top were broken up. It's interesting that the Bible talks about in the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, conditions that seem to be just like before the flood. Longevity of man. In fact, the Bible says, when a child dies at 100 years old, it will be considered an untimely infant death. He was only 100 years old when he died. Poor child. That there will be longevity upon the earth like it was before the time of the flood. That there will be more tropical kind of vegetation. The deserts will flourish with flowers and with streams and with all kinds of vegetation. The cactuses will bloom. Now, what caused this kind of breakup of the water and the canopy, we don't know. It's interesting, we mentioned to you last week and the week before a couple books by Dr. Morris and Dr. Gish and a guy named John Whitcomb. And Dr. Morris believes that a near pass by a comet and the suspended hydrogen molecules, he goes into this long thing, but this near pass to the earth by a comet caused this breakup of the canopy around the earth that caused it to rain. Another scientist, a guy named Emanuel Velikovsky, believes that it was a Venus flyby, that the planet Venus made a close sweep to the earth. And he traced back how that in ancient literature, in the ancient Egyptian literature and a lot of different places, Venus was a planet that was never recorded, but entered our solar system in the history of man, and it's been plotted when it entered entered the solar system. But in ancient charts it wasn't included. And he believes that Venus made a close sweep by the earth, causing this effect on the canopy, and he, points to some of the long day in Joshua where the earth stood still. He points to another Venus flyby where the Red Sea opened up. He says it's another close pass by the planet Venus. And so it's interesting kind of reading. Velikovsky and Whitcomb and Morris and all their books on Genesis bring this up a lot. Oh, I don't know how it is. I don't know anything about it. There's a lot of explanations. We don't need any, really, just that the Bible says so. This is exactly what happened. Hey, the Bible says that God holds the oceans and the waters of the world in the palm of his hand. He could have just dumped it. I don't know how it happened, but it happened. That's the important thing. We don't need really explanations for it. And rain was upon the earth for 40 days and for 40 nights. It's interesting that 40 in the scripture, and we'll trace it later on as we go through the Bible, is the number of judgment. 39 is the number of mercy. 49 lashes was the Roman punishment, and it was the punishment incurred upon Jesus Christ, but he received 39 as a token of Roman justice and mercy. Great mercy, huh? One less. And so it says, the rain was upon the earth 40 days, 40 nights, and the selfsame day, and Noah entered, and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of the sons of them, into the ark, they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps, so all the creeps came up too, upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah to the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is a breath of life. Notice that the animals came in. He didn't have to go beat the bushes and get his butterfly nets out. They came into the ark. Think of a chore that would be. Noah, you got to go around the whole world and get two of every animal. You got to walk and you just got to pick them up and force them in. A wild game hunt. No, they just came to Noah. They came into the ark. And it wasn't until after the flood that there was this tension between animal and beast that God declares. We'll see this in a couple chapters. And it says that they went in, verse 16, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. I like that phrase. It was God who protected him. Noah closed the door, but God shut him in. He sealed him in. He made sure all the cracks were sealed that he wouldn't drown. The Lord sealed him. The Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bear up the ark, and it was lifted up upon the earth, above the earth, and the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills, or hills, were under the whole heaven, were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Now I think this kind of a verse throws out the idea that it was a local flood. And there's people who teach that it was like a swimming pool effect. That just in this little valley in Mesopotamia was the flood. It didn't cover really the whole world. They say that's absurd. Hey, if you have water upon the earth for 150 days and it goes 15 cubits upon all the high hills, it sounds a little more to me more than a local flood. If the ark was so high that it landed in the Himalaya Mountains on Mount Ararat, that doesn't sound like a local flood. If it were a local flood, why didn't God just say, get your family and go to the next valley? I'm going to flood this valley. I think it was a worldwide flood. And there's a lot of evidences of that. They have found mammoths, like we've talked about, with tropical vegetation encased in silt and ice in the North and South Poles. And they found them combined with other animals from different parts of the world, as if thrown there by some kind of a force. When they examined the bodies, they found that they were drowned to death. So it's as if they were in the slime, and they died in the slime, and then this flash freeze hit them, which we'll get into a little later. We'll see why we think why. And so it says, verse 21, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and beast and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Really into creeps here. And every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed, which is upon the face of the earth, both man and cattle, and creeping things, and the fowl of heaven, they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. So it was only, Peter tells us, 8 people who survived this flood. And from the 8 people, God started a new beginning. Now if you're into numerics at all, 8 seems to be the number of new beginnings. 7 seems to be the number of completion. 8 seems to be the number of new beginnings. 7 colors in a rainbow. 7 notes on a scale, 7 days in a week. After the 7th day, you start a new beginning. You start a new week, the 8th or the first day of the week. And 8 seems to be a constant scriptural number of new beginnings. In verse 24, it says, "And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days." Now the flood isn't something that just the Bible talks about. There are stories universally about a flood. In ancient Babylon, there's a story that a flood covered the whole world and God sent a judgment upon the world and only one man and his family survived. That's in ancient Babylonian literature. The Aztecs and the Incas, even our continent, believed in a worldwide flood. Those in India and China have accounts of a worldwide flood covered the whole world for a period of judgment. Now, notice verse 19. It says, "The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the heaven were covered." Now, if there was water that covered the whole earth, there would be the slime or silt deposits. And they have found in the valley of Mesopotamia and all around that Mideast section, they have found silt deposits 5-10 feet thick, like we talked about. And underneath these silt deposits, which incidentally would speak of a large amount of water for a long period of time, the flood altogether lasted over a period of a year. 150 days it prevailed. The water subsided for 261 days. So it was way over a year that the waters, or that the flood, was a long period of time for the flood. But underneath these silt deposits, they have discovered civilizations that they believe, archaeologists say, were before the flood. And they found chariot wheels, they found the use of copper and iron, sort of an advanced civilization even before the flood. Now, I'm sort of interested in archaeology. I get some of the magazines, and it just fascinates me to see some of these civilizations before the flood. So it says in chapter 8, "And God remembered Noah." Now, that's comforting. What if God would have forgot all about him? Oh, I left that guy in the boat. With all those animals, oh, that must stink. Imagine being with all those animals that long a time. You'd be living by the window 24 hours a day. "God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. And the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven," notice those phrases again, "were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. After the end of the 150 days, the water abated or decreased. And the ark rested in the 7th month on the 17th day of the month." See how he's getting real technical here, real down to earth, real precise. "Upon the mountains of Ararat." Now, Ararat is one of the mountains in the Himalayan chain, and they've had expeditions up to Mount Ararat. In fact, John Warwick Montgomery has been trying to go on an expedition or start one that goes up to Mount Ararat. Lately, they have closed the expeditions to Mount Ararat because of the Turkish government and because of the just the government on both sides of the mountains. They just won't allow it anymore. Imagine what kind of a find that would be. They've got pictures. Some people have gone up there and they found portions of wood. I think that it's fairly well documented that the evidence that they have right now of the Ark and Mount Ararat. If you've read any of the books or read any of the explorations or seen any of the films on the Ark, they've got some great ones. What a find that would be to uncover the Ark. Think how that would speak and witness to the world of the love of God and of the judgment of God. What a heavy witness that would be. You just couldn't walk by that and deny that if that were sitting in a museum somewhere, the ark that was found. So it rested upon Mount Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And then he sent forth the dove. Now probably the raven never returned. A raven would probably feed off the dead animals and the fish. It's that kind of a bird. So he's probably having a good time out there. He's not going to come back. But he sent out a dove, it says, from him to see if the waters were abated or decreased from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him to the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth a dove. He's turning into a bird watcher now. So yeah, I've been in this ark so long, I'm going to let some birds fly around. The purpose he was doing this is to see if they would bring something back that would prove to him that the waters had gone down to ground level. So he'd sort of know where he was as far as the water subsiding off of the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days, sent forth a dove, which returned not again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark. And he looked and beheld the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, the earth was dried. Let's see, verse 15. And God spoke unto Noah, saying, go forth out of the ark, and your wife and your sons, and your wives with you. Bring forth with you every living thing that is with you, all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wives, and his sons' wives with him. The whole clan went. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creeps upon the earth, and their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took every clean beast. Here we get to the clean animals again, the seven of each kind that he took. And offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth continually. Of evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything that is living as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and night shall not cease. Now we talked about the mammoth that they found in the silt deposits in some of the poles and some of the places around the world. And they found them encased in this slime and encased in ice as if they were frozen incredibly quick. A lot of scientists believe that probably there was a shift of the earth. The magnetic center of the earth and the center upon which we rotate are two different things now. The North Pole was not always the North Pole, neither was the South Pole always the South Pole. There's been a shift in the axis. Today it's 23rd and a third degrees in its relationship to the sun, tilted. A lot of people think that because the flood was so extensive, it created the tilt of the earth. This tilt of the earth created this quick freeze at the poles, the North and the South Poles. A cataclysmic kind of a temperature change so that these as they were encased in the silt, they were flash frozen. For they found that they were drowned to death, they found tropical vegetation in their stomachs. And notice verse 22, while earth remained, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It seems here that now there's going to be seasons, whereas before there were no seasons before the flood. It was a constant, continual, tropical kind of a climate all the time. There was no winds upon the face of the earth because of this canopy covering. But now because there's the canopy removed, there's the hot and the cold and the clashing and the crashing of the hot and the cold, there's now winds and there's hot and there's cold and season changes and summer and winter, night and day shall not cease. Notice something before we go on. Notice what God saw in verse 21. He saw that man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither again will I smite any more the living. From his youth, God said, man is evil. In Jeremiah, God said that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A lot of our philosophers teach today that man is basically good, that you should never discipline your children or tell them no or hit them. You should sit down and just discuss things logically with them because they're created good. Well, the Bible says that men were created evil. Or that they came into the world evil. That God created them in the image of God, but because of Adam's sin, because of this transposition of nature, and now the flesh is controlling, David said, I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. He said that by nature we're the children of wrath. It's something that we're there when we're born. You don't have to teach a child to do wrong. He does it automatically. You correct him. You teach him to do good. You teach him godly principles. But man, the Bible says, is innately evil. That's why people need to be born again. to acquire a new nature from God, where the Spirit is on top, controlling the flesh and the emotions, where no longer the flesh is in control. That's why Jesus Christ was the perfect man. He was controlled by the Spirit. His flesh and his emotions were under subjection to his Spirit. Before you're born again, your flesh is in control. Your appetites, what are you going to eat? What are you going to drink? The lustful appetites are in control of people. When a person gets born again, the Spirit becomes uppermost. Then he has a thirst for the Lord. And his spiritual life becomes uppermost. That's the whole reason of being born again. It's a shift. That's why people who aren't born again, it's hard for them to understand people who are. You're always going to church. You're always talking about God. I don't understand you. It's because their nature is different now. Now the spiritual part of that person becomes uppermost, wanting to serve the Lord, no longer his fleshly appetites. It's called the mind of the Spirit. Chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now this was the command before the flood, and it is estimated that there were over 4 billion people at the time of the flood. About the same population in the world today. And Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man." God said to Noah, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now this was the command to Noah under certain circumstances. This verse and others have been taken to very extremes by some groups and some religions, saying the very first purpose of man is procreation, and you should have as many children as you can possibly have, because you should be fruitful and multiply. Well, I look at it this way. Today is a little bit different. We have population explosion. We have trouble feeding the people in the world that we have now. If we continue to grow at the population rate that we're growing, by the year 2000, we will have around 8 billion people in the world. Most of the world is starving, with only a little, almost 4 point some billion. Starving to death. With only 8 people, you can see the command to replenish and multiply and to be fruitful. And so he says, "And the fear of you," verse 2, "and the dread of you shall be upon every beast," the animals of the earth, "and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moves upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea, and into your hand they shall be delivered." Now imagine just for a second, before and after the flood. Imagine how it was for Noah. Him and his 8 people. Dolores, if you're back there, if you turn the guitar off, you won't have that humming noise. Oh well. But imagine Noah. Now, one day, you're driving down the freeway and there's cars in front of you and in back of you and on the side of you and there's millions of people. A year later, you drive and you're the only one there. That's about the equivalent of it. Millions of people around him and all of a sudden there's no one there but he and his family. What a strange thing that must have been. Imagine driving down the freeway and not seeing anyone. Man, you could take down the traffic lights. You wouldn't have to make any more stops. Verse 3 says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, even as is the green herb that I have given you, all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat." Now before the flood they were vegetarians, and God just gave them the fruit of the ground to eat. And it seems that after the flood they were permitted to eat meat and told to eat meat, and God gave them all the animals that were on the ark that were replenishing for food. J. Vernon McGee was talking to a lady, he said one time, who was a vegetarian. And he was telling her that before the flood, God commanded them just to eat vegetables. And she said, "Oh, that's fantastic." And she started writing all that down. See, God wanted us to be vegetarians from the beginning. So she wrote all that down. She was all jazzed about it. He says, "Well, don't take that too far, because it was all the vegetarians that God destroyed in the flood." Not meaning much by it, other than the fact that vegetarianism isn't any kind of a spiritual merit for you. It didn't get them any kind of spiritual marks with God. It didn't improve their life any as far as their spiritual plane is concerned. They were judged for their sin. whether they were eating meat or not. So many people desire to bring us under the law. You can't eat meat. It's against the laws and the laws of God, the eating laws of God, the clean food that God has given us. You're not supposed to eat this. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to go to church on this day of the week and not on this day of the week. And we get under this legal binding system that's such a bondage. Oh, can I eat this? I better not eat that. And we get into such a bondage by these things. But it's interesting that God has created us with canine teeth, that God is the whole purpose of these teeth here, the canines up in the upper front, are to chew and to bite meat. To rip meat. That's what they're for. That's their usage. So if God intended us just to be vegetarian, He made a mistake. He gave us the wrong kind of teeth. He could have given us cuds like cows have just to chew vegetables. But He gave us teeth to bite and to chew meat. He said, every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb that I have given you, all these things. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, you shall not eat. In other words, the animal should be thoroughly bled. They should be thoroughly drained of their blood. God will elaborate on this later on. He'll give the law to Moses, saying that they shall bleed the meat before they eat it. That it was an abomination to eat or to drink blood, so that the animal should be thoroughly bled. That's all that's meant by it. Thus, even today, there's the kosher laws, where it's examined by the rabbi, and there's certain cleanliness marks that a food has to meet before it's marketed, or before it's considered kosher. Kosher dill pickles, kosher cream, kosher meats, and so forth. Verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Notice verse 6. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, in the image of God made he man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. This seems to be the basis of human government in the form of capital punishment in the Old Testament. God instituted this idea of capital punishment in the Old Testament. It was a basic law of human government that God instituted. That whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his life be taken. It seems that there's been a breakdown in not only morals and in the way people live, but there's been a breakdown in how people visualize or their concept of punishment. Instead of calling them penal institutions, now we call them reform centers. Corrective, and people, it's like living in a golf course sometimes. But God said, if someone kills someone, that his life is required of him. I really believe that it's not the environment of a man that's important. I think it's the heart of man that's wicked. Put a man in another environment. That's not the issue. That doesn't change him. It's his heart that's wicked. The idea of gun control, I believe, it's not really the issue of the gun in the hand. It's the issue is the heart inside the man that's wicked. Man finds a lot of ways to kill and to murder. Because the heart of man, the Bible said, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so he says in verse 7, and you shall be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply there. And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle, of every beast of the earth that is with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. God said, I will never send a flood. And God makes his covenant. Now you're going to see this word over and over again in the Bible, covenant. The word covenant means pact or agreement. You heard of the Old Testament, or literally the Old Covenant and the New Covenant or New Testament. It's a pact or an agreement. There are covenants in the Scriptures. There's about 8 major covenants in the Scripture. Some of them are depending upon man's action. Some of them are not. Solely upon God's action. We'll cover that as we go later on. But God said He set His rainbow in the clouds. Now prior to the flood, there was no rainbow because there was no rain. Because there was no rain in this canopy, there was no rainbow or this token of God's covenant. So after the flood, He said, set His rainbow in the clouds. And it shall come to pass, verse 14, that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that a bow shall be seen in the cloud, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all the flesh. And the bow shall be in the clouds, and I will look upon it, that I might remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And the sons of Noah went forth from the ark. They were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. And Canaan is the land where Israel will settle. And these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. The earth is classified into three distinct ethnic groups, and you can trace them back to Ham, Shem, and Japheth, which we'll do just in a minute. Verse 20, and Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. We know that if there's no agricultural surplus, you have no development of society. The first basis that you have for society is agriculture. That's the basic fact. You have to have agriculture. You grow something and you live on it. And if you can grow a little more than what you can use, then you can trade somebody food for someone, say, who makes plows and shovels to go ahead and tend your garden. And on it goes. But you have to have agriculture first. So Noah became a gardener. Plants and things. He planted a vineyard. Verse 21, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. So Noah got drunk. Now it's possible that because before the flood there was this canopy around the earth, sunlight was filtered, thus the juice couldn't be fermented. And it was now after the breakdown of the canopy and the sunlight that the juice could be fermented more rapidly. And it could be that Noah was just going out there, not really intending to get smashed or anything, but that he was drinking the juice and he ended up this way. Or it could be that he intentionally did it. We don't know. But he was uncovered within his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So it was like a sporting event. Hey, come and see the old man. He's drunk. Now notice what happens. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backwards and they saw not their father's nakedness. It was a sign of shame to be uncovered, even to uncover the legs in those days. Even the children of Israel weren't allowed the men to uncover their legs. It was a sign of shame. Here he was drunk and he was laying inside his tent, and old Ham goes, hey, look at the old man inside the tent. So the other brothers came along and they walked backwards and they covered him up, covering up his nakedness, covering up his shame. And verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him. Now this is pretty heavy. And he said, cursed be Canaan. Then that's interesting. Cursed be Canaan. Why didn't he say cursed be Ham? Canaan was the son of Ham. He went up to him and said, because you did this, curse on your son. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be a servant, and God will enlarge Japheth, his other son. He will dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. There is not a curse placed upon Ham, and I want to bring that up, because there has been some, quote, churches who, because of some of these verses, say that the lineage of Ham has been cursed. Now, Ham is the father of the African nations. And the Mormon church says that the lineage of Ham has been cursed. That's why his skin is black. It's a curse of God. That's just garbage. His skin is black because of the pigment in the epidermis, not because of the curse of God. In fact, he wasn't even cursed. His son was cursed. And because of that, it's been one of the unfortunate translations of this church upon the black man and has caused this race to undergo tremendous persecution by the Mormon church. And it's just a misinterpretation, a mistranslation of Scripture. They've got so many other books they consider scripture, it's no wonder that they twist the scripture so to mean a million different things. But he wasn't cursed at all. And it says, verse 28, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died at a good old age of 950. Imagine living that long. Well, there's three chapters. We're doing okay, huh? Here we were in Genesis 1. It took us a week to do 1.5 chapters of Genesis. Chapter 10. Now, these are all the genealogies. This isn't too bad. But chapter 10, although it's genealogical, is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Because it traces back all the families and tribes all back to Noah through Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the fathers of all the races of the world. From them, we got all the races of the world. So chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations. Now, it might not be important to you now, but when you get to scriptures like Ezekiel 38 and 39, where you talk about Magog and Gog invading Israel in the last days, you say, well, who's Magog? Who's God? Who's Tubal? Who's Meshach? You can trace it back to the Table of Nations, and you can see where they settled. And so it says in verse 1, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were the sons born after the flood. And the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, Madai and Javan, and Tubal and Meshach and Tirus, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath and Tagarma, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, and Kittim, and Dodanim. Great names. So don't name your children these, please. I want to give them a good biblical name. At least, it'd be hard for me if I dedicated him. Verse 5. By these were the islands of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families in the nations. Now notice verse 2. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tirus. Japheth is the father of the Caucasians. This race migrated northward and above the Caucasus Mountains, which is where we get our word Caucasian, above the Caucasus Mountains, settled in Russia, went over to the west, settled in parts of Asia and in Europe. Now it says the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, and so on. Magog is the father of the Scythians, the Slavs, the Russians, the Bulgarian, the Polish people, and the Slovaks. And then it says Madai, and he's the father of the Indian race over in the country of India, the Iranic races like the Medes and the Persians, the Afghans and the Kurds. Then Javan and Tubal, the fathers of the Greeks and the Romans, the French, the Spanish, the Portuguese, the Italians. And finally it says Tirus, who is the father of the Germanic races, the high and the low Germans, which include the Anglo-Saxons and so forth, and also the Scandinavians. Now, we could go into depth in these, but it could be just a long, drawn-out thing. So if you're interested in this sort of thing, you can do your own homework. So it says, verse 6, and the sons of Ham. Now, Ham is the father of the African nations and the African continents. Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan, the sons of Cush, Sheba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and I can't pronounce that names, in verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. And Nimrod, he began to be a mighty hunter in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod is the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which we read about this morning, and Erech, and Akkad, and I can't pronounce it, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Ashur, and he built Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, and the same as a great city. And all these names that are down here, it's hard to go through. But it talks about Nimrod. Now Nimrod, it says, was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The name Nimrod means that he will rebel. That's what his name translated means. He will rebel. A mighty hunter before the Lord can be translated a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. It was Nimrod who led the first idolatrous escapade away from the Lord, who built or helped build the Tower of Babel. It was really built in his honor. Nimrod married a lady called Semiramis, which we talked about Thursday night. Semiramis had a nickname among the Babylonians. She was called the Queen of Heaven. She was always depicted as a virgin mother and a child in her arms, where we get the term Madonna. Came from the Babylonians. It was Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, and her son Tammuz, which we discussed Thursday night in detail. Okay. So Ham populated the African countries and so forth. We'll go on and we'll skip some of these names and we'll go down to about verse 21. And Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Jephthah, or Japheth, and the elder, even unto him were children born. Now Shem was the father of the Hebrew nation and also the Orientals. It says here in verse 21, the father of the children of Eber, that's the very name that Hebrew comes from. Heberu comes from the name Eber. And he was the father of the Hebrew nation and then the Orientals. So that's the table of nations. That's from these three men, all the nations of the world go out. So it says, the children of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and the children of Aram, Uz, there's a great name, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash, not the television series. And Arphaxad between Salah and Salah begot Eber, and unto Eber was born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. Which probably means these were the days that God came down and visited the Tower of Babel and dispersed the languages and the people upon the face of the earth. But there's also another interpretation that I just want to throw at you. Verse 25, it says, in those days was the earth divided. Some scholars believe that this is in reference to the continental shift, or the continental drift, that it was upon during this time that the continents drift apart, the land masses were pulled apart, and the Atlantic and Pacific oceans were formed. Just a speculation, just another interpretation. We don't know. So it names a whole bunch of other people. And verse 30, and dwelling from Mishah as you go to Sephar, a mountain on the east, these are the sons of Shem after their families, and their tongues in the lands of their nations. There are the families of the sons of Noah, and after their generations and their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Whew. A lot of genealogies, but there's one important note. Most of them are omitted. God has spared you, in essence. There's a lot of the genealogies that He's left out for you. And only the genealogies that are important. From here on, we're going to follow the genealogy, basically, of Shem into Abram, and we'll follow Abram's genealogy all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, to us, genealogies are important. I don't even know who my great-grandfather was, other than he lived in Austria. But I don't know. I don't trace it back. But for a Hebrew, it was very important to trace the family lineage, especially in rabbinic circles, and for Jesus Christ to be able to trace His lineage back through King David was important. That's why you read in Matthew and Luke the genealogies of Jesus Christ. One traced through His father Joseph, the legal lineage to King David, traced through Solomon, and then the lineage of Mary through King David, skipping Solomon, going through Nathan. Very important for Jewish families. So we have one chapter left, chapter 11. Verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. This is again in the area of Mesopotamia. Later on, we read of Abram, who left Ur of the Chaldees, that God sent him out, in chapter 12 and 13. This is the area that Abram lived. Later on, it became a very wicked country. These people were so wicked, the archaeologists have found discoveries, the historians write of the fact that they were very wicked. The Canaanites were wicked. And all the people that when the children of Israel went into the land, the nations that inhabited those lands were so wicked that God told the children of Israel to destroy all of the men, all of the women, all of the children, all of the cattle, all of the horses. We say, how horrible! How could God make such a declaration to kill everyone? What kind of a God is that? A God of hatred in the Old Testament, as contrasted to a God of love in the New Testament? No, not at all. Just a few of the atrocities, if I describe them all to you, you just might get sick. They would take people and they would bring them and they'd line them up and they'd cut their lips off and their noses and they'd pile them up in huge piles outside the city as a form of worship. That's just some of the light little things and tortures that they were a wicked, idolatrous people. Why did God command them to kill them all? Well, it's like this. Somebody who has cancer goes into the doctor. And the doctor says, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to do an operation. I'm going to have to cut out this whole portion of this organ. And someone on the outside side says, how horrible, cutting out that poor organ. Well, you've got to cut it out because of the cancer. If you don't cut out the cancer, the whole body will be destroyed. God knew that if they didn't, God didn't destroy, or they didn't destroy all that God told them to do, that they would eventually fall into idolatry. Well, guess what happened? They disobeyed the Lord. They didn't do what God commanded. And the tribes, those tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel that didn't obey the Lord, fell into idolatry straight away from the Lord, and God sent a captivity to bring them back. Because they disobeyed the Lord. Because of the wickedness of those people. Now, God is patient with all men. Let me stress that. God loves all people, but there comes a time again, as we read in chapter 6, where God says, I'm fed up. I've had enough. I've had enough of the sins of the world. I've given them space to repent. I've been patient. I've borne with them. But now I'm going to judge them. And God's judgment is just another side of the coin of God's love. They go hand in hand. You can't separate them. So it says, they land in this plain of Shinar, verse 3, and they said to another, go to, let us make brick and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. So they started these beautiful building projects with bricks. And they have found today evidence of all these towers, rectangular towers, big bases at the bottom. They funnel up to the top about 300 feet high, erected close to the temples of pagan gods all over the lands. On top, there were zodiacs, much like the zodiacs that you see in the supermarkets, where they worshiped the signs of heaven. This kept going on through the Old Testament until the children of Israel started setting up altars and worshiped the zodiac and the signs of heaven. In fact, anyone in the Hebrew culture of the children of Israel who was caught worshiping the signs of heaven or being involved in astrology was commanded to be stoned to death. There was just a few offenses of capital punishment among the children of Israel. One was disobedience to parents. One was fornication, adultery. Another one was worshiping the zodiac or being involved in astrology. God says, ask no questions, take them outside the city and stone them, because they were worshiping false gods. So they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So it was a religious kind of a time. They were building it to heaven. But at the same time, it was in honor of them to make a name for themselves. Lest we be scattered abroad through the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, behold, the people are one, and they shall all be one language. And this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build a city. And as we discussed this morning, why did God do this? Was he threatened? Was he afraid? Was he scared that now man's going to control the world and that God won't be able to control them any longer? No, it was because God saw the folly of man and realized that man would turn from the Lord and make himself God and be the center. And with this humanism mentality, we can do anything. We don't need God. And God saw the folly of man, and God scattered man. Therefore is the name of the place called Babel, which in Hebrew means confusion. Because the Lord did there confound the language of the earth, and from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. And these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old. He begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived after he begot him 500 years and sons and daughters and so on and so forth. And let's pick it up around verse 29 or 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram. Now Abram's coming into the picture. These are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of the Nativity, Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, or Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abram's son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go down to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. We've covered five chapters. Now, we have come to a close of 11 chapters of Genesis. Now we see a change in the entire Bible from here on out. We have seen the beginning of creation, the beginning of the world, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of animal life, the beginning of sin. We've seen the beginning of God's redemptive plan. We've seen the beginning of nations, and now, in chapter 12, we're going to see the beginning of God's redemptive plan through the nation of Israel. Now the story picks up and gets interesting next week as we cover this life of Abram, his pitfalls and his glories before the Lord, and we're going to trace this nation and the promises that God gave to him and how they're fulfilled against all odds of history. And I would recommend to you at this point, getting the tape that we did in Revelation chapter 12 concerning the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan or the serpent, and tracing that down through history to see the reason for some of the anti-Semitism that goes on in the world today. I think it's kind of a fascinating way to look at the scripture. In fact, I don't think you can really understand a lot of the Old Testament until you understand some of those concepts. Nevertheless, we've ended up with 11 chapters. Next week, we'll get into Abram, and things will pick up.